In America today, we live under a government that commits the following atrocities, among others. It approves and even promotes the indiscriminate massacre of our unborn progeny. It engages in the destruction of our Christian heritage and culture. It is enslaving us by means of a counterfeit monetary system. It maintains an unbiblical and confiscatory tax upon our land and property. It levies oppressive taxation on our wages. It fails to condemn and even finances homosexuality, pornography, and other such abominations. It bans alternative methods of healing and persecutes the practitioners of such. It's conspiring to disarm the citizenry. And it's selling its own subjects via international treaties into an Antichrist world government slavery, to just name a few. You know, how long would I have to stand here to name them all? Someone once said that the main reason that the government fights organized crime is because it resents the competition. Well, just what is a Christian's duty under such a government? Are Christians obliged to submit to such a government? Of course, if it was the Clintonista-type politicians who were asked that question, they would, of course, unequivocally answer that question in the affirmative. Matter of fact, they even demand such submission and obedience. But you know, that really shouldn't surprise us, should it? Being the type of government that it is. But what should surprise us, and even alarm us, is when church leaders today, when the Christian world nearly in mass, or at least the majority of them, are found to be in agreement, in accord, in harmony with such a government. The answer is not all that different when the same question is put to many modern theologians today, employing such passages as Romans 13, 1 through 7, Titus 3, 1 and 2, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, they also declare, even demand, that submission is due to all government authority, period. No matter what that authority stands for, no matter what edicts have been implemented by those authorities, no matter how abusive, despotic, or even tyrannical. Let's go ahead and turn to one of the most often used passages by the church world today, by the church leaders, by the pulpits of America, to preach such a doctrine, to justify, if you will, their being in accord with how a government looks upon submission by Christians today. Romans chapter 13 is where we'll go and spend most of our time in this message. Romans chapter 13, and we're beginning, of course, with verse 1. Romans 13, verse 1, it says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. New American Standard has authority rather than powers there, and it's really a better translation of the Greek word. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, or authority, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Verse 2, whosoever therefore resisteth the power or the authority, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Verse 5, wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath or for judgment's sake, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, New American Standard says tax, for they are all God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, or tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Now, being quite honest with what I just read to you, I can see how from this passage it can be concluded that Christians are obligated to submit to any and all government authority that happens to rule over them at any given time. Can't you? I can. That is, as long as verses 3 and 4 of this passage are ignored. And that is why I eliminated them from this initial reading of this passage. For you see, those who want to employ this passage to teach their total submission to all government authority theology, if you will, must, with that doctrine, rip out those two verses and several other passages in the whole Bible out of their Bibles, which is essentially what they've done when those verses and other passages are ignored or just passed over. On the other hand, when those passages are considered, when this passage is considered with those two verses intact, verses 3 and 4, there is absolutely no way upon God's green earth that Romans 13, 1 through 7 can be exploited to teach what is so often taught to our modern, by our modern and compromised 20th century churches. Now, any of you unfamiliar with Romans 13, and most of you here aren't, but anyone who is unfamiliar with Romans 13, you know, are hopefully at this point wanting to know what those verses say then, especially in light of what we just read. I mean, it seems with what I just read, it seems so absolutely clear that God expects through the inspired writings of the Apostle Paul that everyone is obligated and will be judged if they don't to submit to all authority put over us by God Himself. So you're wondering, well, what in the world is those two? What could those two verses say that would change the picture? Well, all in good time. So as not to be guilty of the same thing, let's look at this passage in its entirety. Starting, of course, then with verse 1 again. Verse 1, Romans 13, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." Try to say that 5 times quickly. "Are ordained of God." The modern interpretation: God has established every civil or government authority, and thus Christians are to totally submit to the one that God has placed over them at any given time. You know, it's quite remarkable, in light of that modern interpretation that is so common in most churches today, by most Christians today, it is quite remarkable how the teachings of the majority of modern preachers today in this area contrast with, I didn't say compare, I said contrast with the views that many of their predecessors held concerning submission to government authority in the past. For example, in 1643, Pastor Samuel Rutherford wrote Lex Rex, or translated The Law and the Prince, in which he proclaimed in part the following, quote, "God has given no absolute and unlimited power to a king above the law." The law of God is what he's talking about. Yeah, even the law of the land, the law of the king, it would apply as well. And, later he wrote, "When the magistrate does anything by violence and without, or meaning outside of law, insofar doing against his office, he is not a magistrate. Then say I, that power by which he doth is not of God. None doth then resist the ordinance of God who resists the king in tyrannous acts." Let me read that again. "None doth then," according to Pastor Samuel Rutherford in the 17th century, "none doth then resist the ordinance of God who resists the king in tyrannous acts. Also, therefore, an unjust king, as unjust, is not the genuine ordinance of God." Excuse me, a little bit later. "So we may resist the injustice of the king and not resist the king. If then any cast off the nature of a king and become habitually a tyrant, insofar he is not from God." And then later again, "If the office of a tyrant," and later, "be contrary to a king's office, It is not from God, and so neither is the power from God, or authority, if he was using King James or New American Standard. Many of America's, that was European, many of America's preachers and founding fathers concurred with Pastor Rutherford. For example, on May 30th, 1770, before the lieutenant governor, and do catch as I read these to you, it's not only important to see what these preachers, early American preachers, preached, especially in contrast to what is so common today, but also note who they preached these messages, either before or directly at. May 30th, 1770, before the lieutenant governor of Massachusetts, Thomas Hutchinson, Pastor Samuel Cook declared the following, again amongst much more. He preached this, quote, "Justice also requires of rulers," as he sure he pointed his finger at Thomas Hutchinson and others, "justice also requires of rulers in their legislative capacity," listen to this, "that they attend to the operation of their own acts and repeal whatever laws upon an impartial review they find to be inconsistent with what? With the laws of God, the rights of men, and the general benefit to society. This the community has a right to expect." End of quote. And I wish the community had enough to expect just even, not even near that much today. You know, maybe just some honesty, integrity, and morality from the president who leads this country. Let alone all of that. But in light of that, let me ask you, so just whom is to submit to whom? Just 36 days prior to the signing of the Declaration of Independence, Pastor Samuel West, preaching before the Honorable Council and the Honorable House of Representatives of Massachusetts Colony, proclaimed this. Quote, "In order, therefore, that we may form a right judgment of the duty enjoined upon our text," in this case he was preaching from Titus 3:1, which is a companion passage to Romans 13, and again a passage often used by those today who want to preach and try to teach that submission is due to all government authority. He says, in order, therefore, that we may form a right judgment of the duty enjoined in our text, "I shall consider the nature and design of civil government, and shall show that the same principles which oblige us to submit to government do equally oblige us to resist tyranny, or that tyranny and magistracy are so opposed to each other that where the one begins, the other ends." End of that very small, that introduction of Pastor Samuel, what was it, Samuel Cook this time? Samuel West, excuse me, message to the civil authorities of his day. The wrong-headed teaching of today's clergy is at odds with not only our founding fathers. What a contrast. I mean, if you want to get excited about some preaching, don't wait to get it from me. Man, go back and read some of the sermons at the time and before the time, the 1600s, 1700s, and what those men preached and taught. Talk about eloquent, talk about strong and understanding of the real intent of God's Word in so many areas. But not only is the wrong-headed teaching and thinking of today's clergy in that contrast or at odds with our founding fathers, but of greater consequence with Scripture itself. Consider the following words from the prophet Hosea, for example. In Hosea 8, in verses 1 through 4, it says, "Set a trumpet to thy mouth." He, in New American Standard, identifies it as the enemy. "Shall come as an eagle against the house of Yahweh. Because they," speaking of Israel, "have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee." You know, trying to make amends. God, we know thee. Take care of us out here. Israel, and it says, "Israel has cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. They have set up kings." Listen to this last part. "They have set up kings, but not by me. they have made princes, and I knew it not. End of that quote. In that passage, disobedient Israelites are described as those first who rebelled against God's law and who had set up kings or princes, but not by Yahweh, or without, as it states here, without him knowing. Now, are we to believe from that the omniscient, the all-knowing, sovereign God actually did not know what those rebellious Israelites were up to? Well, obviously he knew what they were up to. He was judging them for what they had been up to. Did he really not know that they had that they had set up these powers, these kings, when it says they were not by him, and that he didn't know it? Are we to believe that he didn't understand that? Or that he didn't know that? Well, of course not. That cannot be the intent of what's being stated there. Hosea is simply telling us that those rulers were set in those positions of authority without God's favor. Nothing happens outside of God's sovereign control. And even those rulers, the fact that they did that was by his sovereign predestination or predisposal, if you will. But the fact being is that we see here, the reason for bringing that out is the contrast between what's stated there, or the intent of what's stated there, in contrast to what modern interpreters want to do with Romans 13 and verse 1. How they want to say that, you know, God sets them all up, and he does, but they want to say that God sets them up all up for Christians, and thus Christians are all in obedience to them. God judged these people because of who they set up that were outside his favor. I don't know if I explained that nearly as well as I need to, but hopefully you got the point. The literal translation of the Greek phrase translated but in the second clause of verse 1 of Romans 13 is literally translated if not. Now, replacing the word but with the phrase if not, Romans 13:1 would read thusly, or the first part would read this way. It says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers or authority, for there is no power if not of God. Puts a little different flavor to it, doesn't it? In other words, any civil authority not set up and sanctioned by God and enforcing his laws is not a legitimate authority, at least over Christians who have submitted themselves to the kingship of Yeshua the Christ. You see, part of understanding Romans 13 is understanding whom Paul was writing those words to. Because in any time in history, as long as God is in existence, there are going to be two types of governments for two types of people. God is sovereign over both, but it's designed, both forms of government are designed by God for two different types of people. The question is, whom was Paul writing those instructions to? The latter part of verse 1 reads, the powers that be are ordained of God. To put it another way, legitimate authorities are only, at least over Christians, legitimate authorities are only those established by God. J.B. Phillips obviously understood this when he translated verse 1 in the following manner. He said, everyone ought to obey civil authorities, for all legitimate authority is derived from God's authority. Which immediately brings you to a conclusion that if there's legitimate authority, there's also illegitimate authority. Again, who was Paul writing to? Who was the legitimate authority that Paul was referring to? Back to Romans 13, verse 2. It says, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. The modern interpretation. Anyone who resists and rebels against any civil authority commits a crime against God and will therefore be punished by God. Well, if the modern interpretation of verse 2 is correct, think about this. If the modern interpretation of verse 2 is correct, then Shiphrah and Puah, the two midwives in Exodus 1 that saved Moses and who knows how many untold number of other Israelite boys' lives, Shiphrah and Puah in Exodus 1, Amram and Jochebed, Moses' parents in Exodus 2, Moses in Exodus 2 and 5, Rahab in Joshua 2, Ehud in Judges 3, Gideon in Judges 6 through 8, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3, Daniel in chapter 6, Peter, John, and the rest of the apostles in Acts 4 and 5 should have been, if the modern interpretation is correct concerning verse 2 of Romans 13, those people should have been condemned and punished by Yahweh for their opposition to the rulers of their day. Because if you know the story of any of those people, men and women alike, they opposed the government of their day, the ruling government of their day. Were America's founding fathers, such as George Washington, Benjamin Franklin, Patrick Henry, condemned by God for their rebellion against the authorities of their day? King George? Does this mean, does this interpretation of Romans 13 and verse 2, if it's correct, does this mean that Christians are in transgression if they renounce today's mystery Babylon as their governing authority, as commanded to in Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 through 4? There is not one biblical example, not one. Not one biblical example where Yahweh blessed anyone for practicing what many Judeo-Christians today teach regarding Romans 13, 1 through 7. Now, doesn't that seem strange? There's not one biblical example where God praised or honored those people. That is submission to man's law when it places that person in violation of God's law. Whereas, on the other hand, the Bible is replete with examples of individuals who God blessed and honored for their disobedience to the despotic and tyrannical governments of their day. In fact, many of them are honored in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame chapter of the Bible. Turn there, if you will. Let's read this. You might want to keep your finger in Romans 13. Hebrews chapter 11. Herschel, how would you like to have your name have been mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11? They missed it. Or Joe, or Bob, or Doreen, you know. Man, had I lived back then? Wow. To have had my name mentioned in this Bible. What kind of men and women were these people? Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 32. And what more shall I say? Now he's already talked about David. He's talked about Abraham and Isaac and Moses and so forth. And then in verse 32, he says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me." I mean, there were so many of them he could have named. He said, "Man, I just don't have the time to do it. Time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms." To faith, subdue kingdoms. Now, how do you subdue a kingdom? Sounds like overthrow. Wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. I would think they're probably talking about Daniel, wouldn't you? Maybe there were others. But in rebellion to the governing authorities of his day, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire. That sounds like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. Waxed valiant in fight. Fight? What do you mean fight? I thought we only fight with the powers above, these spiritual beings that so many people are caught up in today and can't see what's going on around them on the face of this earth. Where was I? I lost my place here. No, I got over into 12. Okay, verse 32. Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turn to fight the armies of the aliens. Woo! Boy, that's politically incorrect. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. I wonder why they were imprisoned. You know, who imprisons people? Governments. And they don't imprison those whom they consider good citizens. Obviously, Christians at some times were bad citizens, at least in relation to the governing authorities of their day. Lost my place again. Verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. And then I love the first part of verse 38. Of whom this world, or could we say their governments, were not worthy. One thing that should be caught in there is that God doesn't always deliver everyone. Depends on how he chooses to use us when we rebel, where it's necessary to rebel, and only where it's necessary to rebel. God doesn't necessarily deliver all, but some. And I think the greater testimony were those who faced their persecution even to the point of dying instead of bowing the knee where the knee shouldn't have been bowed. But the point being is that these are the people, and there's so many that they couldn't even be named. You can imagine how many more could have been named who had to hide in the catacombs during the first two or three centuries of Christendom, who were made living torches to light the Colosseum as their sisters and brothers in Christ were fed to the lions. Now, how many more names could have been put amongst the list? Again, you can see why the Hebrew writer would say, well, time would fail me if I had to tell of them all. And so he just kind of lumps them all in. And how does he lump them? He lumps them into this picture of men and women who at times in this Bible, this chapter in the Bible that's known as the Bible Hall of Fame chapter, men and women who in faith rebelled against governments of their day. Men and women who had the kind of faith that the writer of this chapter says we must have as well to be pleasing to our God. Hebrews 11, verse 6. The supporters of total obedience to government authority would have us believe that God is going to punish anyone who disobeys man's commands. Isn't that the bottom line of what they're saying? You know, God's going to punish you unless you obey all government authority, man's commands. Whereas, in contrast, the prophet Hosea taught the exact opposite. In Hosea 5:11, for clarity's sake, reading from the New American Standard, it says Ephraim, or that is Israel, is oppressed and crushed in judgment, judged by God, condemned. Why? Because he was determined to follow man's commands. Hosea 5:11. Obviously, when opposition to God's commands. Just the opposite of what is being taught. It's man's commands, not God's, that teaches submission. Listen to me again. It's man's command, not God's, that teaches submission to man rather than to God. And is that so surprising? That's exactly what you'd think man would. Man, especially who looks at himself in almost a deified, glorious position. That's what they teach. That's why the Clintonista regime and others like them would teach that we're to be in submission to them, because it's man's command, and man wants you to obey man. Verse 3 of Romans 13, going back there. We're going to need to pick up the pace. Romans 13 and verse 3, it says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same." Here's the modern interpretation for that verse. Heard me do it before. Silence. Silence. In like manner to what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 13:3, the Apostle Peter wrote the following. He said, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them," listen, "that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well." 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. There is no usual interpretation for either Romans 13:3 or 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 14 from those who teach that those two passages promote total submission to all government authority. They are usually avoided because they begin to stipulate the kind of civil authority that Christians are, and don't miss this, are obligated to submit to. Let's not go so overboard that we don't think, because of what's being taught on the other extreme, that we go to the other extreme of teaching that we don't have to submit to anybody. Paul, there is without question, Paul is teaching submission to government authority. But in verse 3, he begins to stipulate the kind of authority that Christians are obligated to submit to. And the description very clearly does not depict all government, either now or in the past. In 1749, in the discourse concerning unlimited submission and non-resistance to the higher power, sounds like, boy, this guy is going to preach a real politically correct message, doesn't it? Oh, boy, did he fool them. Preached from the text of Romans 13. This is in 1749. Pastor Jonathan Mayhew, one of my heroes, probably I love his preaching back then more than anybody's, declared the following. He says, quote, "It is obvious then in general that the civil rulers whom the apostle here speaks of, in obedience to whom he presses upon Christians as a duty, are good," or we could put in godly, "rulers such as are, in the exercise of their office and power, benefactors to society." Man, wouldn't you like some of those around today? How many politicians today can you name that are benefactors to society? Boy, I bet you'd be hard-pressed to find one. Such they are described to be throughout this passage. Thus it is said that they are not a terror to good works, but to the evil, that they are God's ministers for good, revengers to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil, and that they attend continually upon this very thing. End of that quote. Pastor Mayhew's comments harmonize perfectly with the inspired thoughts of the Apostle Paul. While modern Judeo-Christian interpreters of Romans 13 must remain silent on this verse, since they know full well that not all rulers are a terror for evil behavior, and nor do they praise the actions or doers of good. They know it, so they just got to avoid this. If they're going to teach what they're going to teach, they have to avoid verses 3 and 4. And it's really interesting. You take all the modern present-day commentators, and you'll find that they just barely touch upon verses 3 and 4. They can't avoid them completely because then people would really wonder. But there's nothing hardly said about them. And the ones that I have read, and I've got quite a few, because it doesn't fit in with their theology, so they've got to avoid what it says. For example, in the book of Acts, again, for example, in relation to the fact that not all governments have or are the praisers of good and the executors of wrath upon those who do evil, take, for example, in the book of Acts, did the authorities in that day praise Peter and John when they healed the blind man in the name of Yeshua? Acts chapter 4 and 5. For doing that good work, I mean, what a great thing to do. But for doing that good work, Peter and John were arrested, put in prison, held overnight as criminals, of course, and ordered to desist from any such deeds in the future. Acts 4, verses 1 through 18, if you want to read it for yourself. And how did Peter and John respond to such orders from those authorities? Acts 4, 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken to you more than to God, judge ye," or "ye judge for yourselves. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Hallelujah. But, you know, Christianity could have stopped right there. They could have said, man, we're supposed to be in submission to government authority. Isn't that what Paul wrote over there? He was inspired. You know, let's just stop preaching in the name of Yeshua. Christianity could have ended right there if they'd have followed the orders of modern Christianity's interpretation of Romans 13. But of course, they didn't, and the government persecution didn't end there either. For their good deeds, the apostles were again in prison, just right after this. Again in prison, tried, and in this time even scourged. So did the apostles with that finally say, yeah, okay, enough's enough, we'll submit now. Not hardly. Acts 5, 29, 41, and 42. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." They just got done being scourged. And they still stood up and pointed their fingers and said, "You guys are wrong. We're going to obey God. We know who's King of Kings. And then in verses 41 and 42, even maybe more importantly, it says, and they departed from the presence of the council, having just been ordered to cease and desist. After they had been beaten, it says, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Yeshua the Christ. End of quote. Oh, for more godly men, righteous individuals who would stand up and point their bony fingers at the government and say, I don't care what you do to me, you can throw me in the fire. And whether he delivers me or not, I'm not going to bow the knee to anyone but him and his authorities. Today, would God advocate, do you think, homeschooling your children? How about opposition to homosexuality? How about attempts to stop the murders of unborn infants? How about the revealing or preaching of Israel's true identity? Do you think God would advocate these things? How about exposing the evil deeds of the Antichrist forces around us? Or protesting an ungodly tax structure? Or rebelling against the financing of ungodly abominations, such as homosexuality, pornography, and other such perversions? Or healing with natural remedies? Do you think God would advocate those things today? No response? Well, of course he would! Then why, let me ask you, might American citizens today involved in such activities have to fear the current administration? Now, by the way, I emphasize might, because I'm not suggesting that anyone fear this current administration. We are to fear only Yahweh. But why might such individuals involved in such activities fear the current administration? Well, simply because the current American government that we live under today is not the type of government represented by the Apostle Paul in Romans 13. If you ever wanted a glaring example of a government that's not described by the Apostle Paul, there it is. On the other hand, more often than not, ours is the antithesis to the government described by Paul. In addition to persecuting the righteous, our current government commits such atrocities as I described, and more, in the beginning of this message. The authorities in power today often praise and reward the workers of iniquity and punish the righteous. And as a result, are condemned by God. He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to Yahweh. Proverbs 17 and verse 15. And in light of that, do you think Yahweh would have Christians then submit to an abomination? Well, Pastor Mayhew eloquently answers that question with a question. Here's what he later in his message declared. He said, here the apostle, speaking of Paul, argues more explicitly than he had before done for revering and submitting to magistracy from this consideration, that such as really perform the duty of magistrates should be enemies only to the evil actions of men, and would befriend and encourage the good, and so be a common blessing to society. But how is this an argument that we must honor and submit to such magistrates as are not enemies to the evil actions of men, but to the good, and such as are not a common blessing, but a common curse to society? End of that quote. Pretty good question. Verse 4 of Romans 13, trying to move on here. For he is a minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Here's again the modern interpretation. More silence. Because verse 4 further identifies the kind of authority being described by the Apostle Paul, and once again, not all government fits his description. Consequently, proponents of total submission must once again remain silent when it comes to verse 4. The civil magistrates in verse 4 are described as, quote, ministers of God to us for good. Ministers of God to us for good. By any stretch of the imagination, is that an accurate portrayal of most bureaucrats and politicians in office today? I know you've heard this before, and of course I've got it in the book God's or Christian Duty Under Corrupt Governance as well, but I find it so interesting that in the 1969 Random House Dictionary of the American English Language, that it defines the second definition for the word bureaucrat is an official who works by fixed routine without exercising intelligent judgment. That's a pretty good definition. That should be number one, not number two, I think. And then, not only that, the same dictionary, fourth definition for politician is a person who seeks advancement or power within an organization by dubious means. Now, that may not have always been the definition, and maybe that's why it's number four and not number one, because it used to probably be the exception of men when we talked about George Washington and Benjamin Franklin, and they were politicians, but certainly not the exception anymore, and maybe we should now reverse the order of those definitions. Kind of reminds me of the Secretary of Agriculture who, with an aide, was flying over some agricultural land, some farmland, and looking down, and he said, I've got a $100 bill in my pocket. He says, why not make at least one farmer happy, and we'll just toss this bill out, this $100 bill out. And just before he did so, the aide said, hey, he says, wait a minute, I've got two $50 bills in my pocket. Let's throw two out and make two farmers happy. And the pilot just couldn't resist, and he says, hey, why don't you throw each other out and make everybody happy? Contrast the modern theological approach to verse 4 with the preaching that led up to and can even be, and was, by the way, blamed for America's War of Independence. See, it was the preaching of that day. It was the preachers who got the greatest blame for the War of Independence here in America. Contrast what we have today in the preaching on verse 4, or the lack of preaching on verse 4, with the kind of preaching that was brought about at that time, that brought about the American War of Independence. Consider, for example, again, the brilliant preaching of Pastor Jonathan Mayhew. Quote, if rulers are a terror to good works and not to the evil, if they are not ministers for good to society but for evil and distress by violence and oppression, if they execute wrath upon sober, peaceable persons who do their duty as members of society and suffer rich and honorable knaves to escape with impunity, if instead of attending continually upon the good work of advancing the public welfare, they attend continually upon the gratification of their own lust and pride and ambition to the destruction of the public welfare. Sound familiar? If this be the case, it is plain that the apostles' argument for submission does not reach them. They are not the same, but different persons from those whom he characterizes and who must be obeyed according to his reasoning. End of that quote. 28 years later, Pastor Samuel Webster heartily agreed and wasted no words when he declared in an election sermon, so you know who he was preaching to, but depend on it, no government is God's ordinance, but that which is for the good of mankind. Now, let me assure you, it's obvious that the Apostle Paul did not regard the civil authorities of his day as consonant with the magnanimous government that he described in Romans 13. Otherwise, he would have never told the Corinthian Christians to avoid their jurisdiction. Now, we don't have time. If we had time, we'd look at it. But 1 Corinthians 6, 1 and 3 is so clear there that he's telling the Christians to avoid the pagan courts of their day. And if you do go back and read that passage, note especially that the Apostle Paul was not only dissuading Christians from depending upon the ungodly courts of their day, but in that he was also chiding them for having not form their own civil body politic, encouraging them to set up their own courts of law, of course, according to God's law. One in accord, of course, also with verses 3 and 4 of Romans 13. And you know what? You don't have to go all that far back in American history to find the Apostle Paul's instructions of Romans 13 and 1 Corinthians 6 literally implemented here in America. Well into the 19th century, frontier churches functioned as the seat of government. Ross Ferries, in his book, Bible in Pocket and Gun in Hand, The Story of Frontier Religion, writes this. He said, the church exerted such effective discipline that it had far-reaching influence on the morals of the frontier at a time when virtually no other organized restraining force existed. Discipline by the church, as a rule, preceded that of the courthouse. The law of God in many regions was the regulator of society and business before legislators and grand juries prevailed, or before they did. The scriptures stood as the statutes of the land, the church building as the Lord's courthouse. The clergy served much as judges on the bench, directing proceedings with the deacons and elders, frequently serving in a fashion as prosecuting and defending counsels, and the church membership sitting as a jury. Oh, God hasten the day that we can return to that. And then later he says, no act from the marketplace to the boudoir escaped the church's concern, and church action was quicker than court trials. The church membership would assemble and dispense immediate judgment. End of quote. Of course, in harmony with what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes. Now, the only reason that that may seem strange to Christians today is that Judeo-Christianity has for the most part swallowed the lie of separation of church and state, spoon-fed to us by our enemies, and in some cases have become the greatest proponents of it. However, it cannot be denied that biblical government was once the standard here in America and was certainly the intent of the New Testament authors. Verse 5. How much time do I have? Okay, moving along. Verse 5. Wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Modern interpretation. It is the conscientious duty of every Christian to submit to all authority, whether it be godly or not. Keeping in mind the context, specifically verses 3 and 4, what was the Apostle Paul actually teaching here? Certainly not what the modern interpretation tells us. Well, he was instructing Christians to be in subjection, not only because of judgment, but by their own conscience. Because to submit to a righteous government, ministers of God for good, is to submit to God Himself. And that goes, by the way, even for an ungodly government that may enact a godly statute. In those areas, as Christians, we should be in full harmony and submission to those areas. Now think about this. Do you think that Yahweh required Shiphrah and Puah, Amrad and Jochebed, Rahab, Ehud, Moses, Gideon, Elijah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel, and Peter and John, and the rest of the apostles to be conscience-stricken when they disobeyed the ungodly authorities of their day? If anything, they would have had seared consciences had they not rebelled against such authorities. And that's where many of our people are today, seared consciences because of the faulty, ungodly preaching that's coming across so many pulpits today on Romans 13 and other passages like it. Verse 6, For this cause pay ye tribute, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Modern interpretation, Christians should be delighted to pay taxes to all government authority. The Apostle Paul wrote, for this cause you pay taxes. When we read that, we should think, well, for what cause? Well, because the identified authorities are God's ministers. Pastor Mayhew, quote, here the apostle argues the duty of paying taxes from this consideration that those who perform the duty of rulers are continually attending upon the public welfare. But how does this argument conclude for paying taxes to such princes as are continually endeavoring to ruin the public, and especially when such a payment would facilitate and promote this wicked design? End of quote. He has such piercing questions. And wouldn't it be interesting to hear today's Judeo-Christian pastors respond to Pastor Mayhew's question, those who teach what they teach about Romans 13. The renowned 19th century theologian and commentator, Adam Clark, commentator that many preachers today have in their libraries, put it in the following manner. He said that, quote, there is no insinuation in the apostle's words in behalf of an extravagant and oppressive taxation for the support, and listen to this part of it, especially in light of what's going on today, maybe this very day, for the support of unprincipled and unnecessary wars, or the pensioning of corrupt and useless men, end of quote. That wasn't that 19th century, Adam Clark. Thomas Jefferson made it clear that we ought not to be forced to underwrite legislation that promotes immorality. He said this, quote, to compel a man to furnish contributions of money for the propagation of opinions, and of course, or actions, which he disbelieves and abhors, is sinful and tyrannical. End of that quote. Now, Christians, listen to me, should not hesitate to pay lawful taxes to the type of government described by the Apostle Paul. I hardly recommend that you do so. So don't anybody to try to convince me or someone else that I'm a tax protester. I believe in paying taxes. The kind that Paul describes, at least two, the kind that Paul describes. The government established by God that does good works, that supports the righteous, and that appropriately punishes the wicked. By all means, Christians should be ready to do that. To such a government, we are explicitly told to do so. Verse 7. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custer, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Modern interpretation. Christians are obligated to pay every tax pressed upon them by their government, no matter how oppressive the tax, no matter what the tax will be used to finance. The Apostle Paul begins this verse by declaring, render to all what is due them. Now, no one can accuse me of not wanting to give to our present government what is due them. I would love to render to our government what is due them. Wouldn't you? You know, and I think there's about every American citizen would. Who would love to do so? Pastor Mayhew poses the following question to those who teach blind submission. Quote, does this argument conclude for the paying of tribute, custom, reverence, honor, and obedience to such persons as, although they bear the title of rulers, use their power to hurt and injure the public? Such as are not God's ministers, but Satan's? Such as do not take care of and attend the public interest, but their own to the ruin of the public. That is, in short, to such as have no just claim at all to tribute, custom, reverence, honor, and obedience. Is it to be hoped that those who have any regard to the apostle's character as an inspired writer, or even as a man of common understanding, will not represent in his reasoning in such a loose, incoherent manner and drawing conclusions which have not the least relation to his premises? Can't you just love Jonathan Mayhew? For what can be more absurd than an argument thus framed? Rulers are, by their office, bound to consult the public welfare and the good of society. Therefore, you are bound to pay them tribute, to honor, and to submit to them, even when they destroy the public welfare and are a common pest to society, by acting in direct contradiction to the nature and end of their office. End of that quote. These guys had common sense. Something that is just lacking from so many pulpits today. Now, so as not to be understood, again, Christians should pay taxes, tax to whom tax is due. But let me ask you something. Are taxes due to those who promote and finance the murder of babies? Are taxes due to those who finance homosexuality and its resultant AIDS epidemic? Are taxes due to those who promote pornography? Are taxes due to those who are striving to disarm us? And are taxes due to those who promote an anti-Christ world government? Maybe by some people, but are they due from Christians? And I know that there are sometimes no way to get around those. We can't completely. Boy, if they do away with the income tax, there appears to live, to buy gas, to buy food, but there may be no way around it. And so I understand that. But we're dealing with those who would teach that Christians are obligated to pay those taxes to those whom they are not due. As the prophet Jehu once put it to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate Yahweh? Therefore is wrath upon thee before Yahweh. Also bear in mind that the Apostle Paul declared that we are to render to all what is due them, not what they think is due them, or not what they demand is due them, what is due them. So what is, in light of having gone through all of these verses, what is a Christian's duty under corrupt government? Well, let me assure you, it is not what many Christians today are being told by their pastors. In fact, what many preachers today, pastors, are teaching their flocks today regarding submission to government authority is tantamount to apostasy. Or, to use a more modern term, tantamount to sedition. That's right. They'd condemn such a preacher as myself to sedition when in fact it's they who are preaching sedition. Sedition against Yahweh God Almighty. Yeshua made it clear that no servant can serve two masters, for he'll either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. Luke 16 and verse 13. And as someone once declared, they said, and I'm sure in light of that particular verse, they said, he who serves two masters has to lie to one. Christians can only serve one master and those subordinate authorities under that master. And the consequence of Judeo-Christianity's ambivalence is prefigured in the Apostle John's account of the trial and crucifixion of Yeshua the Christ, where in John 19, 14 through 15, he records, "And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he," speaking of Pilate, "saith unto the Jews, Behold your king." He has just been drug out between two soldiers, and after being scourged and nearly dead even at that point, and he says, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." What a far cry from the disposition of the first century Hebrew zealots and the 18th century American Christian patriots. The watchword of the zealots was, "No God but Yahweh, no tax but to the temple." And the rallying cry of America's Christian patriots was, "No king but King Jesus or Yeshua." If ever we're to turn America back to Yahweh, we must return to that same zeal that once abode in the hearts of our early Christian Israel forefathers. Let us be true to our heritage. But even more important, let us be true to our God Yahweh. Let's stand. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you, Lord, as our God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver. And we do indeed look to you as our King, and certainly not more than that, to you as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the great Sovereign over all. And Lord, we bend the knee to no one, and we confess with our mouth only Yeshua as Lord and Savior and King. Father, awaken our people. If only Christians across this land, the proclaiming Christian population of this land, would understand what it means to truly follow you, we could turn this country around in a heartbeat. Awaken our people, I pray again, O Lord. Use this message wherever it goes to that end. To your glory, praise, and honor in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.